Good evening. We continue tonight through our great adventure throughout God's Word. Over the past few weeks, we have seen the creation. We have seen God's power there as He spoke all that there is and can be into existence during those six 24-hour days. We have seen the first family, Adam and Eve and their children, and the fall of man and the sin of Cain as he murdered his brother Abel, and the promises of God to redeem man through the line of Seth. We took time to look at the unusual characteristics of the world before the flood. And then our last lesson, we looked at the flood itself and that incredible calamity that came upon the earth because of the sin of mankind, and how that God, through His grace that He showed toward Noah, saved eight souls by the building of an ark. After the flood, we see a story kind of stuck in there. It's stuck between the flood and between the beginning of the story of Abraham. We're not going to talk about it. I'm just going to hit on it. But we see the Tower of Babel there. And we believe that was somewhere between 130 to 160 years after the flood took place. We believe that because of what is said in Genesis 10:25, that during the days of Peleg, that in his days the earth was divided. Now there's two debates on what that means, whether it means divided as far as the people were divided and separated across the earth as they were at the time of the Tower of Babel, or that it was about the time that the ice began to melt and the land bridges began to go away following the flood, which would have been after the time in which people would have been able to spread across all of the earth without some kind of divine intervention. You know, we look at the reasons that they built the tower, and probably they built the tower. It says, let us, so many times, let us do this, let us do that. It was all about them. And that the tower was about their glory. And some even say, and there's good reason that this could be the case, that these people were trying to sidestep any more further punishment by God. They wanted to build a tower tall enough to overcome any waters that God might send back upon the earth, and actually put in their own hands the ability to save themselves. And certainly they did not have the ability to do that. Well, the reasons that God did what He did probably goes back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1 there in that story, where He tells, right after the flood, He tells Moses, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And yet they did not do that. 130, 160 years after the flood, after the time that God told Noah to do that, the people are still in one place. They have not sought to fill the earth as God commanded them to do. And so God would do that for them. Also, probably a part of it was to create cultures to slow the effect of overall sin upon the earth. It would be hard for all the cultures to be affected, as we would see cultures on various different continents. Very similar to the line of reasoning that we talk about when we think about church autonomy, right? One of the reasons for church autonomy is to slow error within the church. If there's no single earthly entity telling us what to believe, if every congregation studies the Bible and determines what God wants from what He has given to us, then that's going to be very hard for you to corrupt the church as a whole very quickly because of that system set up by God. Well, like I said, that's a quick, a very abbreviated version of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham appear on the scene. His father was a man named Terah. His brothers were Haran and Nahor. Haran would die in the city of Ur before, as the Bible says, his father's eyes. He died there before Abraham ever left to go to the promised land. Haran died. Nahor would come along later. We know that from when we see Jacob go and deal with Laban. Laban would be the son of Nahor. We also see there in Genesis chapter 12, his nephew Lot. Lot is Haran's son, probably has been taken under Abraham's wing because his father died. He has probably become a de facto father to Lot. And we see Sarah, Abraham's wife, or at this particular point in Genesis chapter 12, Sarai, instead of Sarah. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Tonight I want us to look at two aspects of the first four generations of this family that would become a nation. A very unique family. It begins with one man, and God says to you, God says to him, "You, I will make a nation. I will make your name great." In fact, he goes on to make a lot of promises, including that through your descendants, through this nation, there would come a seed that would bless all nations, being Jesus Christ. Well, the first aspect I want us to see about this family, and the one we're going to spend the majority of our time on, is the incredible dysfunction. The incredible dysfunction that existed in this family, because it was running rampant. We'll begin with Abraham. Abraham, first thing that we see him doing is when they go to Egypt there in Genesis chapter 12, is he lies about his wife. He tells her, "Do not tell them that I'm your husband. Tell them you're my sister, because they might kill me." Now, I don't know about you ladies, but I would think that most of you would expect your husband to stand up for you, right? Not to allow you to be taken by another man out of fear of your husband being fearful for his own life, but you would expect your husband out of love to lay down his life for you if necessary. And so there had to be a certain level of betrayal in this statement that was made by Abraham in regards to Sarah. In fact, we find out later that he even had a deal with her. They had a deal that if anything ever came up like this, that was what she was supposed to stay. It was the family line. It was set forth. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. It was a premeditated plan by Abraham in regards to Sarah. But not only do we see it in Genesis chapter 12 with Pharaoh, and by the way, at that point with Pharaoh, we need to understand that Sarah is, and later is proclaimed to be as well, a very beautiful woman, and yet there she's 65 years old. And then a little later we're going to see with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham telling the same lie there, and Sarah is 90 years old. So Sarah was a very beautiful woman, even in her latter ages. Well, you know, it's one of the only times that I think we look and we see Abraham in a moment where he doesn't trust God, right? He doesn't trust God to take care of him, to take care of the situation, to protect him in these situations that he finds himself in. But you know, God still did take care of him. At least predominantly, he took care of Sarah. God was protecting Sarah. Sarah was chosen. Sarah was to have only one child, right? She was to have a chosen child, a child that God wanted her to have. And she would not have any children. She would not be with any other men except for Abraham by God's edict. And so God prevents these things that Abraham would have allowed to happen. He prevents them from happening to Sarah in Egypt to prevent it from happening after Pharaoh took Sarah, which, you know, obviously Abraham had it pegged right. They did. They wanted her. After he took her, God brought plagues down upon Egypt. See, I bet you didn't know that plagues came on Egypt long before Exodus. God brought plagues upon Egypt to the point that, you know, eventually Pharaoh said, "You got to go. Take your wife." And he gave him stuff to go. I mean, he gave him wealth. With Abimelech, he brought sickness upon Abimelech, God did, and upon his family and upon his wives. Most believe that it was sterility. And that he brought it up on them and cursed them. And you know, it took Abraham intervening for Abimelech to be healed. But God had no intention of allowing Abraham to allow something to happen that he did not want to happen with Sarah. But he did do that. He did lie twice. Second, we see that he decided to make his own plan to have descendants. And this caused great stress and difficulty within his family for many years. Him and Sarah waiting for God saying, "I'm going to make your descendants great," but they decide it isn't happening fast enough. How many times do we look at the blessings that God wants to give to us and we say, "God, you're just not doing it fast enough. I want these things quicker. You know, I'm going to come up with my own plan since you're not doing it according to my timetable." And that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah did. And she gave Abraham her Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar, and she conceived a child with Abraham, and his name was Ishmael in Genesis chapter 16. Well, it appears that after Hagar had a child and had a son, and that was a very important thing in families of that day and time. It appears that Hagar then decided that she would put herself as a higher rank than Sarah, even though she was her slave. She was her handmaiden. And Sarah began to mistreat Hagar. Most believe that the Bible the words that are used there in regards to the mistreatment indicate that Sarah literally was beating Hagar. So you can see that the house was not, things were not going well at home, so to speak. Well, Sarah asked Abraham what she should do or what he was going to do about it. And let me tell you, ladies, is this a man or is this not a man? I mean, I just want y'all to tell me, okay? Because some things never change in this world. Abraham says, she's your handmaiden. You deal with her. Right? Don't want to get between two women fighting, right? He just kind of takes himself out of the picture, and the abuse is worse then by Sarah, with Abraham off the scene, to the point that Hagar would eventually run away with Ishmael, which God brings her back. Well, in Genesis chapter 21, nearly 17 years later, Hagar and Ishmael were sent away by God. God said for him to send them away. This happened after Isaac's weaning, where Ishmael, the older brother, was picking on his little brother, okay? And it made Sarah very angry. And so God told Abraham, send her away. And you have to understand, you know, we might say, well, why was that so hard? Because in their culture, according to the culture that they lived in, if you took a handmaiden, you could never send her away. That was the rule. And so you had to keep her forever. That was the, when you took on that, when you decided to do that, as we're going to see Jacob do as well, you could never send them away. She's a de facto wife. It's basically a wife. But God here sets that cultural rule aside and kind of relieves Abraham of that responsibility and says, I want you to send him away, because God is just about to bring Isaac onto the, or he has brought Isaac on the scene, but now he has been weaned. He is now to be the son of promise. And Ishmael is to be removed from the house. And that is exactly what happens. Ishmael goes away in Genesis chapter 21. Then we see Isaac. We see Isaac following in the steps of his father, at least in the sense that he lies about his wife Rebekah in Genesis chapter 26, to a descendant of the man that Abraham lied to, a descendant that was also named Abimelech. He did the exact same thing. He lied to him, told him that Rebekah was his wife, until one day when he saw him and Rebekah outside his window and they were behaving not as brother and sister behave. And he said, why have you done this? But we see a long shadow of evil that's going to begin to spread across this family over the generations of this family of these behaviors. He's following right in the footsteps of things that Abraham did that Abraham should not have done either. We also see that Isaac makes probably the greatest mistake a parent can make, and that he showed favoritism. In fact, him and Rebekah both did it. They showed favoritism toward their children. They showed favoritism that promoted bitterness and unloving behavior amongst their children. Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. And you know, it all begins with that birth that was very interesting, wasn't it? You know, where Esau is born and Jacob's got a hold of his heel when he comes out, and he is born then hanging on to the heel of Esau. His name literally means heel grabber or supplanter, which will be more prophetic. Heel grabber is more of actually what happens. Supplanter is more prophetic because he's going to supplant Esau as the blessed son, the firstborn. Well, Jacob did not, you know, we don't want to act like everything was hunky-dory with these brothers, and that the only problem was with Isaac and Rebekah. Certainly, they created a problem with their favoritism. But you see Esau come in one day, and he is extremely hungry, starving. And Jacob, being the good and loving brother, said, here, brother, have some stew, right? I got stew for you here. You're hungry, I can see that. I don't want you to be like this. I love you, you're my brother, your family, your blood. Have some stew. No, that's not what happened. Here's his brother starving. And Jacob goes, I got some stew here. It smells good. Okay, I'm being accommodated. He says, I will give it to you if you sell your birthright. Folks, that's not a couple of dollars. This may be the most expensive bowl of stew in the history of mankind. Inflation was high. Because Isaac, Abraham, they were extremely wealthy men. And when you talk about the firstborn son's share of that inheritance, it is enormous. An enormous amount of money for a bowl of stew. And Esau either crazed from hunger or just plain foolish, takes the deal and sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. You know, there's lessons there to be learned. In fact, there's an entire sermon there to be talked about what we sell our birthright in Christ for, right? Because the devil offers us a lot of things. He says, sell your birthright. Give me your birthright and I'll give you this. And too often we take the bowl and we give up the value of what has been given to us in Christ. Well, this favoritism would lead to deception. Not only, you know, this hatred between Esau and Jacob, but it would lead to deception even between Isaac and Rebekah, the first pair of people that the Bible says got married because they loved each other. And yet here we see that it's denigrated down into a deception over their children. Children that they have obviously latched onto and taken as favorites, even if it meant deceiving each other. Because when the day comes for Esau to receive his blessing from Isaac, Isaac is old, he cannot see well, and Rebekah comes up with the plan of how to deceive him, right? And to get that blessing bestowed instead upon the son that she preferred, the son Jacob. And so she fixed Isaac's favorite meal. And she put the wool on his arms, right, to make him feel hairy because Esau was a hairy man. And so he comes in, and Jacob comes in, and he speaks to his father, and you know, to get the blessing. And Jacob suspected something, but he's still deceived. He still does. He still goes through with it, even though he suspects something wrong. Because listen to what Genesis 27:22 says. Isaac says, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau, right? He's a little confused. You sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. You know, something's wrong here. Maybe he should have taken more time to get things straight, but he didn't. And he blesses Esau with this blessing, with this birthright blessing, which makes Jacob now the patriarch of the family. It makes him the lord and master over his older brother Esau. In fact, Genesis 27:37 says just that. He made him master over Esau. Esau now becomes a part of the family that is run or ruled with the absence of Isaac in the future, will be ruled by Jacob. And he will get the lion's share of the inheritance. Rebekah's deception creates a terrible rift. You know, she does this, but what she does is she tears her sons apart in that singular act. I mean, they never were that close, but in this singular act, she rips them apart and literally makes them violent toward each other, at least Esau violent toward Jacob. To the point that Jacob will leave in fear of his brother. She will never see her favored son again. She got him the blessing and then lost him. Because he will never see Rebekah again, according, at least not in biblical record, does he ever see her again. He returns later after she is already dead. Well, we begin to look at Jacob's life and we see that he begins with showing favoritism again. He's going to have the same problems, this long shadow of evil, father to son. And parents, we need to be aware of what we pass on to our children. If you don't care about church, if you don't think church is important, if you don't think being at worship is important, I can guarantee your children aren't going to think it's very important. If you don't live a life for Christ, your children are going to have a hard time finding the path to that place. And these, because we follow the steps. Our children get in our shoes when they're little and they walk in those big old shoes, right? And they're walking in our footprints. Where are we leading them? We can see where this family led their sons, where they led their children. Jacob shows favoritism among his wife. Now, I grant, and you know, it's a unique circumstance. It's an unusual circumstance. He worked 7 years for Rachel, right? And he goes and has the marriage ceremony, and I know this is hard to conceive. But in that culture, you did not see your wife's face even on your wedding night. And so he has the wedding night with his wife. The marriage is consummated. And he finds out the next morning that it's not Rachel. But instead it is Leah that has been given to him. Leah, who is the oldest daughter, and by custom according to Laban, she had to marry first. Well, thanks for telling me that up front, right? You could have told me that yesterday and helped me, you know make a decision here. I've worked 7 years for one and you gave me another. And so he's married to her. He's married to Leah. Leah, it says, is Doag. We don't know exactly what that means. Some say, you know, that she wasn't very attractive, and maybe that's the case. But whatever it was, she's now married to Jacob. So Jacob then talks to Laban, and Laban says, well, you work another 7 years, right? And you can have Rachel. Now, he's going to marry Rachel within just a few weeks, but he's still going to have to work 7 years. He doesn't have to wait another 7 years to marry her. He has to give Leah her appropriate time of marriage, and then he is able to marry Rachel, but he owes Laban 7 more years of work. Well, the problem became that although he was married to Leah, and granted there were strange circumstances, he did not love her and did not treat her well. He did not treat her as he should have. And because of that, God made Rachel, who he did love and who he did treat well, he made her barren and unable to have children, and opened up the womb, the Bible says, of Leah so that she could conceive and have children. Well, Leah's womb was opened and she had 4 sons. Beginning in chapter 29, verse 32, she has Reuben. And listen to what she says. You know, when I study this and I see that, I'm heartbroken for Leah. I feel for her. Because you can just hear the pain in the statement she makes when she has these children. When she has Reuben, the first son, she says, surely my husband will love me. She wants to be loved. She wants Jacob to care for her. But he won't do it. When she has Simeon, she says, the Lord has heard that I am unloved. Don't you begin to kind of feel for her? And what Jacob, how Jacob's obviously treating her. Then she has Levi. And then she says, this time my husband will become attached to me. He will finally love me, basically. Surely, I've given him 3 sons. Surely that will cause him to love me. No. Still doesn't. And after marrying and having children by the handmaids of Leah and Rachel, and having 6 children by them and 2 more by Leah, Rachel finally gives birth. Out of desperation, she finally just says, I've got to have a child or just die. And she gives birth to Joseph. And then she dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. This competition between wives, his wives, were so corrosive to this family as a whole. It just literally tore this family apart. Then we see that he makes the same mistake that his mother and his father made, and that he shows favoritism to those children. He has 12 children here. We know of a daughter as well, Dinah. But he has 12 children, and he shows favoritism. And he shows favoritism to Joseph, of course, because Joseph was the child born by Rachel. Genesis 37 and 3, it says, now Israel, and Israel being Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. He made him a very colored tunic. Made the coat of many colors, as we call it in Sunday Bible school, right? For him. And literally what that word means in the Hebrew, it was an ornately adorned tunic. It had very ornate things. It was very, almost what you could call royal in what was made. Showing that he preferred him over all of his brothers. Well, you know, I think that ultimately this leads Joseph. I mean, you know, you got the spoiled kid, right? I mean, here's the kid that he gets away with everything. You know, what we always accuse our parents of letting our brothers, just my sisters and brothers used to say, Nathan gets to do everything we never got to do because I was the youngest. And they're not entirely wrong, but but I was a much better child than they were. Anyway, Joseph here is the spoiled child of a rich man. And at 17 years old, he begins to kind of show it. I mean, 17's kind of a rough age anyway. You're kind of in that phase where you think you know everything that the world has to offer and you don't even have a clue yet. And here he is, 17 years old, and he looks over and he says, or he goes to his father and he tattles on his brothers. Now, his brothers already don't like him. And you're not helping the situation by going out and seeing them in the field. Whatever they were doing, it may have been very worthy of Jacob finding out, but Joseph probably wasn't the best bearer of the news. And he tattles on his brothers. And that's bad. Well, it gets worse. You know, Jacob has dreams, and sometimes if you have dreams, maybe you need to keep your dreams to yourself. Because he has a dream, right, about the sheaves. And there's 11 sheaves. And what do those 11 sheaves do? They bow to the one. Taught saying that his brothers, and granted it's prophetic and it's going to happen, but they don't like to hear it right now. They are going to bow to Joseph. Well, you know, he's the next to youngest brother. We're not bowing to him. Reuben's the firstborn. We're not going to bow to Joseph. Joseph shouldn't have told that. Then he has another dream, right, with the stars and the sun and the moon. And also the same thing. And in this one, he even makes his father angry, doesn't he? He's going, are you saying I'm going to bow to you? That I'm going to be subservient to you? You're my son. You know, he even causes his father. I mean, he takes it just too far. And so Joseph certainly bore some blame for what is going to take place against him. Well, Joseph goes out to the fields. The brothers see an opportunity here, don't they? The 10 brothers are out there and they have an opportunity now to take him and to get rid of him once and for all. And it is their plan to kill him. And Reuben, to his credit, prevents them from doing that. But they do sell him into slavery. And you know, these brothers, the hatred was so great toward their brother and their dislike, obviously, toward their father and the way that he treated Joseph in comparison to them, that they were willing to absolutely crush and break their father's heart to get him out of the way. Because they come back and they tell him, your son was killed by an animal. And we see even later when they go, I mean, this is years in the future, when they go to Egypt, that he will not let Benjamin out of his sight. And what is the reason? Lest something happen to him like happened to my Joseph. Even then, he was still so brokenhearted that he could not let that go. And he told them that to their face. Well, in this family and all this dysfunction that took place, we see Reuben commits adultery with Bilhah, which is an equivalent. She's one of those handmaidens. She's basically married to his father. And he will actually lose his right to the blessing of the firstborn because of that action that he committed with Rachel's maidservant. He also showed a lack of honor for a father, but a father who had done many things to cause irreparable damage with his children. We see Simeon and Levi as they deceive, they lie, and to the town of Shechem, after the prince of that village, or the prince of that town, Shechem, his name was Shechem too, raped their sister Dinah. But he said, I want to marry her. I want to do what's right. And they said, well, you have to be circumcised. In fact, the whole city has to be circumcised. And they had the entire city circumcised. And at the time in which the Bible says they were in their pain, Simeon and Levi enter into the city and kill all the men. Much to Jacob's chagrin, because he would not have condoned that. We see Judah as well, having problems in his own household, deceiving and not telling the truth with his household when he has one son marry a woman named Tamar. And he dies, and his brother marries her, and he dies. And the other brother is supposed to marry her, but he's really afraid for that son, whether he's going to die too or not. And so he says, well, I'll give him to you later. But later never comes. So Tamar plays the harlot. And she seduces Judah and has twins. And from those twins would come the lineage of Jesus Christ. But it was his deception and his lies to her. So deceptions and lies are the long shadow of evil that stretches across the generations of this family. Second thing tonight, and I told you we'd spend most of our time there, because I think those are the things we don't always think about. These are characters that, yes, they, and we're going to talk about their faithfulness next, but these are characters, we talk about all the good things, but sometimes we forget that they were very flawed people. They had flaws. And those flaws had consequences in their lives and in the generations that followed them. And moms and dads, and you know, as we move forward in our lives, we need to understand that we have a generational effect on our children and our grandchildren by the way that we live our lives. We need to be very careful in prayer and pray about it and think long and hard about the lives we live. Second, they were men of faith. Hebrews 11 makes that clear. Abraham is given a rather lengthy section in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith he left, by faith he wandered in a land, not living in cities, looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, that has no foundations. You know, it tells us that these men were men of great faith. And when we look at Abraham, we see that he did. I mean, when God said, leave and go, and I'll show you, I'm not going to tell you where you're going, you just go and I'll show you. He went. And that's not easy to think about, y'all. I mean, it's not like, you know, he loaded up the U-Haul and drove. This was a long, hard trip. And then he's really going to spend the rest of his life going. You know, at some point, wouldn't you think that you'd start going, okay, God, I'd like to get there someday. I mean, you said go and I'll show you, but I'm not really getting there. But he keeps going. He wanders the land because that's what God said to do. So we see a man of great faith, a man that is willing to do things even against his, you know, what might be what we would consider common logic, to do it anyway because God said to do it. We see him with Sodom and Gomorrah showing great faith, not only in the fact that he pleaded with God to save the city. He was a man of compassion. He didn't want the cities to be destroyed. I don't think it was just about Lot. I think it was about the city as a whole. But we also see great faith that he pursued these large armies with just a little over 300 men and conquered them and brought back the captives. But also we see when he is with Melchizedek that he will not take the spoils of Sodom and Gomorrah because he doesn't want to be touched with their evil. He says, I will not take anything from you lest it be said that you made me rich. And that's not going to happen. I don't want the influence of Sodom and Gomorrah in my life. So he was a man of faith in that sense. And the greatest of all, that faith that was reckoned unto him as righteousness, that faith that was so incredible, was when God said, sacrifice your only son, right? Mom and dad, you got to think about that one and go, wow, what a man of faith. We know that he offered him by faith because in faith he believed that God could raise him from the dead. He was willing to do it because he said, God, you know, God's already shown him I can give you a son whenever I want to give you a son. He believed God could give him back his son as well. A man of great faith to step out there and do the things that he did. We see with Isaac as well that he continued the journey in the land of his father. He was looking to those promises that God made. He's also mentioned there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that by faith he did those things. By faith as well, Jacob. Although Jacob had his flaws, he was a man that was given to God and to the promises that God had made to him as well. And it even says that he worshiped God in his old age, leaning on his staff. Worship to God was very important to Jacob, obviously. The Bible makes certain that we hear that phrase put out there, that he worshiped God. And Joseph, another entire lesson, right, on his faithfulness. That though he started off as that spoiled little rich boy, he certainly became a man of faith, didn't he? Because somewhere between that being sold there by his brothers to the Ishmaelites and the land of Egypt and Potiphar's house, Joseph was consumed with the desire to do what God wanted him to do. And that is demonstrated with Potiphar's wife, that's demonstrated in the prison, that's demonstrated before Pharaoh himself, and it's demonstrated at the end of his life with his brothers, the end of the book of Genesis. That he did not take vengeance on them, even though they had done terrible things to him. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many might be saved. And he even said, am I in the place of God? No. He knew his place, and it was in faith to God. Well, I think what we can see from this, in conclusion tonight, is that the Bible does not candy coat its heroes, does it? It doesn't show us people that never have flaws. In fact, some of the people that the Bible most proclaims, men like David, a man after God's own heart, is a man filled with flaws. And let me tell you something. You and I are filled with flaws too. We have weaknesses just like those men had. And to me, it's encouraging to know that God can overcome those things in my life. If I will just give myself and dedicate myself to Him and to His Word and to what He has commanded. You know, it makes these characters real and it gives us hope. This flawed family will be the beginning of a, you know, I said this, the title of the lesson tonight is the family that would become a nation. And this flawed family would give birth to a flawed nation. That's for sure and certain. But it was still a nation that God worked through to accomplish great purposes. Yet a nation of people, it was a nation of people that would bring forth the one that would conquer all flaws. In forgiveness. You know, we struggle just as Abraham did, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, I mean, just name them all off, right? They struggled. They had their problems. They had their weaknesses. And we have them too. But God is the answer to your weakness. God is the one that can bring you from weakness to strength. He can change your life from one of hopelessness to hope. He can make you a person of faith. You can go forth and live by faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 said, these men lived. By faith they did it. By faith they looked to God. And even when they failed, and they failed huge at times, God was still the center. And we will fail in life. It is not within us to direct our own steps. We will fail. But where do we look when we do fail? Do we look to God and to correcting our lives in those moments of failure? This evening, if your life has been a failure, if you've had failures in your life, if you've not been doing what you should, maybe your flaws have gotten the best of you, your weaknesses have become the dominant part of your life, look to God. If it is to become a child of God, do so tonight. And rise to walk a new life from baptism, having your sins washed away. You'll still have the flaws, you'll still have the weaknesses, but you'll have the means to deal with them. And to be better. If you're a child of God, you've been letting your flaws get in the way of you living right for Christ. Do what's right. You know, we talked about David, didn't we? David made some pretty big mistakes, but I invite you to just read Psalm 51. A man who says, God, I know You can create in me a clean heart. You can wash me clean. You can be washed clean tonight. If you will only ask Him, He is faithful and just to do so. We can assist you in any way. Won't you come as we stand, as we sing?